Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 27. The 22nd verse clearly begins a new section in John's Gospel. In the first half of John 10, we see Jesus as the mediator. In the latter part, now we are going to see his glory. As my brother sang, his endless glory. Up to this point, we have seen him as the mediator. Now we're going to see him in his glory. In the first part of John 10, it is Christ in the form of a servant, of the suffering servant. Look with me in John 10, verse 3. We had the watchman opening the door to him. In verse 9, he is the door into God's presence, the way unto the Father. Verse 11, we see the one who was to give his life for the sheep. Verse 18, we behold him in the place of obedience and subjection to the commandment of God. We see him in his humanness. We see him subjecting himself. But mark the contrast in the second half of John 10. Mark the contrast. Now we're going to see the other side of Jesus Christ. In verse 28, look at 28 with me. He presents himself as the one endowed with the sovereign right to give eternal life to his own. This is not a regular human being. Verse 28 in John 10. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He is one possessed with almighty power. No one can pluck from his hand. This is not a normal human being. Verse 30, he is one with the Father. You see his glory, one with the Father. In verse 36, he is called the Son of God. The design of this passage before us is to display the glory of the God-man. It is not so much his godhood, which is here in view. It is the deity of the one who humbled himself to become man. Now you're going to see the divine one. What is recorded in the latter half of John 10 is a tragic conclusion to the first section of the gospel. He's been in the public. If you notice in verse 22 of John 10, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. It was winter time. The season of ingathering was now over. The Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness from Malachi, he has completed his circuit like the sun. The warmth of summer has now given way to the season of chilling frost. The Jews were celebrating the Feast of Dedication, which commemorated the purification of the temple. But for the true temple, the one to whom the temple had pointed, they're looking at the dedication of an earthly temple and were completely ignoring the temple. The temple, Jesus Christ, that said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. God was tabernacling in their midst, but they had no heart for it. In verse 23, we see Jesus walking in Solomon's porch. Notice, verse 23 of John 10. He's walking in Solomon's porch. That's on the outside of the temple. He's outside of the temple. You have to send the lamb outside the camp to be slain. While here in the porch, the religious leaders come to Jesus demanding that he tells them openly if he is the Messiah. How long dost thou make us to doubt? He says. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This is the language of unbelief. And uttered at this late date, it shows the hopelessness of their condition. The Lord was going to tell him very shortly, you did not know the hour of your visitation, so therefore your house will be left unto you desolate. And their unsuccessful attempt to apprehend him, this was part of apprehending him. The leaders tell us plainly they wanted to bring him up on charges. If he claimed to be the king, then they had charges to bring him before the Romans. They didn't come to him for lack of belief. They didn't, because he didn't do enough of miracles, enough of signs, he didn't say enough. They trapped him that he would say out of his mouth, yes, I am the Messiah. I am a king. Then they could have brought him before the rulers. And then we're going to see that their unsuccessful attempt to apprehend him, that the Lord retires back beyond the Jordan. See, this is when the gospel, going from his public ministry out there for everyone, he's going to return to where he started, beyond the Jordan, where he was baptized, discipling his disciples. He's going to retire from the public arena. Thus did Israel's Messiah return to the place where he had formerly dedicated himself to his mission. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray, dear Lord, that today your Son would be glorified in our midst, dear Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ would be placarded before the congregation today, dear Heavenly Father, that you would convict people, dear Lord, that you would comfort people, dear Heavenly Father, that as Joseph read and we read in David, in the Psalms, that you did not desire sacrifice from us. You do not care about our quote-unquote good works. You care about a broken heart, a broken spirit. I would pray, dear Lord, that you would break hearts here today, dear Heavenly Father. That the one that walked in with their head up, dear Heavenly Father, will walk out that door with their head down today, dear Lord. That you would bring them low, dear Heavenly Father. That they would understand it is about Christ and Christ alone. There is no room for flesh, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would move powerfully in our midst today, dear Heavenly Father. I'd ask you these things in Jesus Yeshua's precious name. Having laid out the groundwork for the second half of John 10, let us look a little closer at our text today. Read with me John 10, 22 to 26. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Sometimes when you speak to people about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, they will say there's no such thing as truth, that everything is relative. That works well for you. You know, Buddha is okay over here. Shinto is okay. Muhammad's okay. They'll say there's no such thing as truth, that all ideas are relative. That's the spirit of the age, relativism, and it's crept into the church too. That a person may call himself a Christian while at the same time believing anything that he wishes to believe. People will say, that is your opinion. People will say, that is your interpretation. It is sometimes hard to define words, particularly theological words. Theology is the art of defining precisely what certain words mean and what they do not mean. But at the same time, this is no excuse for failing to wrestle with the precise demands of God in Scripture. You can't say, well, you know, I'm not into theology, I don't care about theology, and use that as an excuse. There are precise demands made in the Scripture. And using an excuse that I don't understand, or I'm not into theology, or I don't like doctrine, you cannot use as an excuse for refusing to alter your life. Christians must alter their life. People use this as an example for failing to believe in Jesus and failing to believe in what he demands. People also use this to blame God for their problems. You haven't spoken clear, you contradict yourself, this doesn't mean this, this means that. And the bottom line is to blame God for your own sin. They suggest things would be very different had God only expressed himself more clearly. That's what the rulers are saying to Christ. Why do you keep us in doubt? They're blaming Jesus Christ for their unbelief. To everybody that thinks that God has been not clear enough in his revelation, the verses that we're going to study today in John's Gospel are very important. If you think God is not clear enough, you will see today he is clear. The complaint. At this point in our text, John 10, 22-26, Jesus is approaching the end of his public ministry, as I mentioned. He had been teaching publicly for 3 years. He had not often said, or at least explicitly, that he was the Messiah. The people were looking for a political Messiah to overthrow Rome. They were looking for the conquering king that the prophets had prophesied in the Old Testament. They weren't looking for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. If he had claimed to be the Messiah, he would have raised false hopes with the people, because then people would have started saying, this is the political Messiah. Or, as the leaders tried to do, they would have stoned him, as we've seen in earlier studies, but it was not his time. He had been open in many claims, saying that he has a right to your loyalty, and that he was able to satisfy all of our wants and all of our needs. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies up to that point. There was sufficient grounds for anyone to recognize the nature of his claims, or at least to have followed him in order to have learned more. The people did not want this. Like people today, they'll make every excuse under the planet for not following Jesus Christ. They do not want this. They do not want to believe Christ. So they said that he had not taught them plainly, as our text says in John 10:24. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. How much plainer could Jesus Christ be than, you will not come to the light because you love the darkness? Was that pretty plain? You love your sin. That's why you won't come to the light. Well, what do you exactly mean by that, Lord? See? Tell us plainly. We need to see that in asking the question, Jesus here is, we're actually trying to place the blame for their lack of belief onto Jesus Christ. How long do you make us to doubt, it says in the King James. Or if you have an NIV, it says, how long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, they were saying that their failure to believe was his fault, in spite of the fact that he had been clear in his teaching. How much clearer could he be than Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He had been doing miracles before them for 3 years, raising the dead, walking on water, turning water into wine, having the water cease, the storm cease. But you know really what this text is about? It's back out. Forefathers and our foremothers back in Genesis. Adam tried to do the same exact thing. God had given Adam and Eve the greatest freedom anyone had ever known. They were free to subdue the earth, free to eat of any tree. But there was one tree that was a symbol of the fact that we were still God's creatures. There was a tree put there to show them, he is the creator, and we are the creatures, and we are dependent upon him. And they were not to eat of the fruit. Turn to Genesis 2. So 6,000 years of history, you have them doing it in the book of Genesis. You have them doing it in the book of John. And you talk to people today, and they do it today. Nothing strange. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You may eat anything north, east, south, west of here, but this tree is a symbol of your dependence upon me. This bothered Adam, but it did not bother Eve so much. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:14. This is what it says happened to Eve. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam, he was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. See? On one hand, Adam was not deceived. He sinned deliberately. On the other hand, you have Eve being deceived. He said in essence, Lord, I don't care. I am not willing. I hated God that you gave me one law. Right? Like I gave this example many times, but there's many people that never heard this example before. I don't want no one in this room to look at that chandelier hanging from that ceiling. Now, there's not a person in this room that thought anything about that chandelier. But now that I said to you, during this whole service, I forbid you to look at that chandelier that's on that ceiling. I guarantee you, in the next few seconds, people will be looking to look in mirrors, looking to take out a vanity mirror, anything, to see, is there a chandelier on the ceiling? Why did he tell me I can't look at that chandelier? And that's what the Lord did. He gave them one command. You shall not. So Adam ate the fruit deliberately, understanding precisely what he had done. Willfully, knowingly. God comes to Adam, and what does he do? Turn to Genesis 3:12. Just like he's done to every one of us. Genesis 3:12. Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adam tried to escape his guilt by shifting it both to God and to the woman. You gave me that woman, Lord, and she gave me the fruit. See? Not that I've sinned. I've acted wickedly, just like we read in Psalm 51 by David. See the difference of the spirit? That prayer of penitence that we said earlier? Adam sins, confronted with his sins. Lord, you're to blame, and that woman's to blame. David murdered Uriah, fornicated with Bathsheba, and what does he do? Lord, forgive me, I have sinned against you. He didn't pass the blame, say, well, you know, Bathsheba, she was up on that roof, and she was bathing naked, which she was. But he didn't pass the blame and say, oh, well, it's Bathsheba's fault, Lord. And Lord, after all, you created such a beautiful looking woman. So you're the one to blame. That's why in that psalm it says, the Lord is not looking for your sacrifices, your stinking good works. He's looking for a broken heart. Forgive me, Lord, I've sinned. I've done wicked in your sight. I should be damned to hell. But have mercy on me, Lord. That's the spirit of Adam. Oh, Lord. You gave it to me, and she gave me the fruit. Then God turns next to Eve. She does not admit to what she has done, but she doesn't attempt to excuse herself. Look at Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She admitted, I was deceived, Lord. I was deceived. You see the difference? And you notice in that story how she was deceived. While we're there, I didn't have it in my notes, but let me show you how she was deceived. While you're in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm giving you this as a warning so you're not deceived yourself. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God didn't say that. He said, you shall eat of every tree but that one. You see what Hasatan does? The devil changes what God has said. See? The devil changes the word of God. God said, you may eat of every tree, but there's one tree. Okay? Now look what happens. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now you see what the woman does? God never said to not touch it. He said to not eat of it. So you got the devil changing the scriptures, and then you got the woman changing the scriptures. And then you have the fall of mankind. And that has been the fall of many churches. They changed the word of God. God says this, but we have people today that says God has said that. Adam blamed the woman as a secondary cause. Adam blamed God as the first cause. Because it was God who had given him the woman. This is what we are all guilty of. Very important. This next statement, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would burn it into people's minds, dear Lord. For the nature of sin, the nature of sin is to blame others. That is the nature of sin. That is the root of sin. You blame others for your sin, your wickedness, your unbelief, your rebellion. Do we not hear this all the time today from the quote-unquote secular world? Well, you know, it's society. You know, he shot down 10 people because of the society. See, it was the environment. See, it was the environment that he raped 6 people. It was the environment. Well, you know how people on the job are. You know, I hate that person. But you got to understand, you know how people on the job are. You know, they can kind of get next to you. And the Lord says, love your enemies. Well, you know, but Bill, see, passing the blame. You're passing the blame. We love to shift the blame. Well, he did this. Well, she did that, and this one did this, and because of that, he did this and that. You're right back in our text. The people blaming the Lord, we doubt, we do not believe, because you haven't been plain enough to us. In the same way, people today blame the Lord also. The question, do you do this? If so, may I warn you, it is a very dangerous thing to not confess your sin. Turn to 1 John. Now John chapter 1, the epistle of John. 1 John. Very dangerous thing to blame others for your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You are fooling yourself. Your heart is lying to you. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, not if we go and blame others. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If everything is everybody else's fault, you ain't confessing those sins. So you're not going to be forgiven of your sins, and you're not going to be cleansed from your unrighteousness. Because you're blaming everybody else for your sin. It's a serious thing. But if we blame God, as the people in our text did, there will be a day that the day of grace passes you by. As in our text today. They were confronting the Lord. They told him, you tell us plainly. And the text says what? And he departed. And he went back across the Jordan from where he came. Today may be the last day the Lord deals with you. You better quit the sin of presumption. In our context, the language is showing you that this is the end of Christ's ministry. It was the winter time. It was over. There was no more time for repentance. It says, today is the day of salvation. Today you repent. Today you confess your sins. Not someday in the future. That's the sin of presumption. In the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness for that. You're presuming upon the grace of God. And secondly, the Lord has to grant you repentance. So why would anybody possibly think that they could repent whenever they feel like it? Today, if you hear the message, you're to repent. For these people in our text, the summer of the ministry was over. The life and teaching of Jesus Christ was to be withdrawn from their midst. John wrote this portion of Scripture, and remember what Jeremiah said. Turn to Jeremiah 8. I pray to God that this is not true with you. You're all listening to this tape. For those who have an ear, let them hear. Jeremiah 8, verse 20. Somber scripture right here. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest is past. The summer is over. And we are not saved. I trust that there's no one in this room that this is true of. I trust there's no one listening to this tape that this is true of. This may be the last day of harvest. Unbelief may seem logical to our way of thinking, but it is not logical in God's way of thinking. This is what God has to say about unbelief. Turn to Hebrews 3. The people in the text would not believe and blame God for their unbelief. Hebrews 3, I'm going to paraphrase it because I'm going to look at Hebrews 3, chapter 3, from verse 7 down to the end. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 9, your fathers tested me, proved me, they saw my works. Verse 10, I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their hearts. Verse 11, this is God speaking, horrendous, somber. So I swore in my wrath, here's God swearing in His wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, beware, who? Brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart, of unbelief and departing from the living God. Beware. Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There you are, just like Eve, you see? The deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled. Verse 17, God was angry 40 years. Those who sinned, their corpses laid in the wilderness. Verse 18, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who had not believed, or some translations say, obeyed. The Lord takes unbelief very, very seriously. Verse 19, so we see, do you see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Verse number one of the following chapter, next verse. Therefore, since a promise remains, there's a promise before you today of entering His rest. Let us fear, lest any of you to seem to have come short of it. You're hearing the promise today, put before you, point blank. There's no guarantee you're going to hear of it tomorrow. To be saved or to enter into His rest. Meaning you will have no peace in your Christian life ever. And God has sworn it. Bill Posse has not sworn it. God Almighty has sworn it. You shall not enter into my rest. There will be no peace in your Christian life, no joy in your Christian life. It will be pain, heartache, and misery all the days of your life. That's what your Bible says. You are therefore without excuse if you fail to believe in Jesus Christ as both Lord and as Savior, and as the one that brings you into that rest. It is unbelief and nothing but unbelief. Let us look at Jesus' answer to the people. Said, tell me a little clearer, a little plainer. Don't quite get it. This is precisely what Jesus replied to those who voiced their complaint. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. He said that he had told them plainly. Moreover, his words substantiated his teachings. He said in verse 25, I did tell you, look at your text in John 10. I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name, they speak for me. What gracious works these were. And they bore witness that Jesus Christ claims. We have him speaking to the Samaritans. Turn to John 4. Believing his word is not an optional thing. Well, I don't feel like it. John 4, 41 and 42. And many more believed because of his own word, Jesus Christ's own word. John 4, 59 and 50. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Peter said the same thing in chapter 6 of John, verse 68. 668. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life are not optional. They are not up to somebody's interpretation, somebody's opinion. The word of God stands forever and for all time. What he has said in the word. Those that have believed, they believed and they were saved on the basis of the words alone that Jesus Christ spoke. And we also see them believing because of the works that is said that the Messiah would do, that the Jews anticipated that the Messiah would do. The miracles are signs in that they point to something unusual about the character of the one performing them. In Isaiah, it was prophesied that he would heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind. This was the proof to the Jews that this was the Messiah. As we noticed in our study through John all of this time, there's seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. John turned the water into wine. John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into the wine. Excuse me. That was the first of Christ's miracles. The second miracle is the healing of the nobleman's son. This work shows Christ's power to overcome sickness. Okay, we see him sovereign over sickness. First, we see him sovereign over the elements, turning water into wine. Then healing a nobleman's son. Sovereign over a person's health. The third sign we've seen was the healing of the impotent man. The meaning that we are all spiritually, impotent, and that we cannot come to Jesus Christ, as we studied in earlier messages. Jesus, though, in grace, called these people in spite of their inability, like the man that was crippled and with halt and was lame. The Lord, if you remember, specifically went to that man and that man alone and chose him out of all the people at the pool. The fourth miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is revealed as the one who alone can satisfy the hunger of the human soul. It is Christ alone that will comfort, satisfy your soul. The fifth miracle he did is the walking of Jesus Christ upon the water, where he is the absolute sovereign over the elements. The sixth miracle is the healing of the man born blind, showing how we are blind to the truth, nor do we understand the truth apart from Jesus Christ. And finally, as we're going to in the next few studies, see the raising of Lazarus. Each of these miracles reveals something about Jesus Christ. that we would not have seen so clearly otherwise. Each miracle supports his claim and deserves our loyalty and our dedication to him. But these people in the text, they say, that is not enough. Walking on water, turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, lifting up the paralyzed off the ground, that's not enough. Let him do a little bit more. The wickedness of men. Turn to John 21:25. Jesus said, all right, I'll do a little bit more for you. 21:25. And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. If the things Jesus Christ... Okay, you have two options in that text right there. That is either hyperbole to emphasize the point, or we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ of everything he ever did from eternity past. And the people are like, do a little bit more for us. He had done enough of work. And here's the point. His words and his works are sufficient enough. He tells us in John 20, as we're over there, John 20, chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. To ask for evidence or for plain speech is a good procedure if it's lacking. It's not lacking. There's no want. But when they are present to ask for more evidence or for plainer speech is only an attempt to avoid responsibility and to shift the blame for your sin. The miracles have been done. The words have been spoken. The changed lives of people are ever before you. Everybody knows about a true Christian, that their life has changed dramatically. The lives of witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness. Do not tell God that he has not revealed the truth plainly. People tell me all the time, I don't get that. I don't get this. I don't get that. I don't get this. God has spoken plainly. But people want to shift the blame, like Eve did. Not like Eve, like Adam did. Eve blamed the serpent, but said she was deceived. But Adam, you're to blame, Lord. See? You're to blame, Lord, that I don't understand this book. Say rather, I do not like the truth that he has revealed. Admit, like David said, Lord, I have sinned against you. And then let that truth move you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian walk is about repentance every day of your life. It ain't like, oh, I got saved one time. You're supposed to repent every day of your life. I know you need to repent today because I know right now this hard work, people are hating me right now. So repent of your murder right now. Life, Christian life, is one of daily repentance. What we have seen so far is not the whole of Christ's answer to these people's demand. They said, tell us plainly. And he says to them, I have told you plainly. That was half of it. See, a lot of us like half-truths, which are no truth at all. A half-truth is just a devilish lie. See? So, the Lord says to them, I have told you plainly. Look in our text. Go back to John 10. Jesus answered them, verse 25 of chapter 10. I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. See why they didn't believe? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And what? And what does it say after that? They what? They follow me. See, a half-truth is, oh, I believe. I've heard his voice. But I don't follow him. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. If you do not follow him, I don't want to get ahead of myself. If they had not believed by this time, there's nothing else that he would ever say or do that would move them. It's what I said earlier. They did not believe and change their lives and alter their lives for one reason. And we looked at it earlier. They loved the darkness. As I mentioned in an earlier sermon, the denizens of the darkness. So, in our text now, he's going to say, all right, you want me to speak plainly? He says, first of all, you didn't believe me. Then they press him a little more. And he tells them, you didn't believe me because you're not of my sheep. And then he really tells them like it is. And this is when the hair's going to go up. He tells it like it is. My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice and they follow me. And as I said with Adam, that is the last thing that man wants to be told. Follow me. Just like Adam. Don't eat of that one tree. He didn't want to be told. Just like we don't want to be told in congregations today. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then he's going to really tell them like it is. But I don't want to get into Joe's sermon. Because in the verses that follow, in this text here, you're going to have the most highly condensed statements of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace in the Bible, coming right up after this. And if you notice, I said you start seeing the glory of Christ, and he puts out sovereign grace. The Lord's going to say that men and women, in and of themselves, are unable to believe. That those who believe do so only because God acts in grace to elect them into the company of his people. That all whom God elects do, in fact, come, and that none of those who come is ever lost. These are the central doctrines of sovereign grace. This is what Jesus Christ taught. This is what Paul of Tarsus taught. This is what Augustine taught. This is what John Calvin taught. This is what Martin Luther taught. This is what Jonathan Edwards taught. This is what George Whitefield taught. This is what Charles Spurgeon taught. This is what Bread of Life Fellowship teaches. If you want it plainly, this is it. This is raw. This is uncut truth. This is pure biblical teaching. This is what a preacher stands in front of God and says, Lord, I told them the absolute truth of the scriptures. And at the same time, I must add that the doctrines of grace cannot be used, will not be used as an excuse to escape your responsibility. Because God chooses, does not relieve you of your responsibility. It is true that we cannot choose, and unless he first chooses us, doing a miracle in our hearts, that's regeneration. Respond to him. That's why a person cannot shoot their hand up at the last day of their life, of living a life of complete wickedness, and saying, Lord, I choose you. Because he has to do a previous work in your heart. I've seen people on their deathbed 30 minutes before they close their eyes to go to hell. And we refuse it. I looked into their eyeballs as they went off to hell. 30 minutes left of their lives laying in hospital beds. Because God has to do a work in the heart beforehand. Doing a work in the heart. What about Christ's words to you? You cannot escape these truths. They are true. Then wisdom and simple honesty demand. Wisdom and simple honesty demand that you drop all lesser loyalties and follow him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's the doctrine of the two ways. You're saved or you're damned. You're a Christian or you're a pagan. There's heaven and there's hell. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So listen, really listen and follow Jesus. Perhaps you are already a Christian. This applies to you. You say, but I already believe that Jesus is God and that his words are truthful. You may say that today. I believe that the truth is there. I do not doubt what the Bible says. I would say to you, good. But that in and of itself is not the full definition of those that have been called to be his sheep by the Father. You're a person that believes, and you're saying that it is the truth. Jesus says that those who are his sheep both hear and follow him. So do you hear today? Do you really hear? And do you follow? If you are going your own way, what right do you have to think that you are one of his sheep if you are not following Jesus Christ? You believe in him, you say, yeah, the word is true, but you don't follow him. What right do you have to think that you're one of his sheep? Based on what? If you will not listen to God's truth, what right do you have to think that you belong to him? In Hebrews 11, we are told about some of Christ's sheep and of what they did when they heard the voice of their shepherd and followed him. Let's finish up in Hebrews 11. You say you're a Christian? Okay? You say, yeah, I'm a Christian. All right. This is what Christians look like that hear and follow. Turn to Hebrews 11. This is far removed from Christianity today. We want to be entertained and have movies and puppet shows and nice music and nice clothes and nice cushiony seats, nice cars, nice houses, anything nice. No. Well, like I say, you're going to be ashamed when you meet these people. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They all have one thing in common, these people, was faith. Another word is belief or trust. For that faith, what? God does what? He commends them. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Verse 4. He obtained witness or commended. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. See? God commended him. Verse 5. Notice Enoch. He pleased God, for he walked with God. That's why Enoch pleased God. You must walk with God. Verse 6. But without faith, trust, belief, it is impossible to ease God, to please God. It is impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They're people of the knee. They're on their knees before him. They diligently seek him. Not give him a prayer and pass and Lord bless the food. Noah prepared an ark, verse 7. Prepared an ark, condemned the world. He prepared for the future. He condemned the world. He told them what the wages of sin was. Verse 8. Abraham obeyed. You notice all the verbs that you're hearing before? Belief. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, it follows with verbs in your life. See? Abraham obeyed. Verse 8. And went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. He sojourned and he dwelt through a foreign land. Verse 11. Sarah judged him faithful. She believed the Lord. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You see the verbs? And I want to bring this out while I'm mentioning all these heroes of the faith. If you never noticed it before, Everybody mentioned in the book of Hebrews here is Old Testament. These people didn't even have the Holy Spirit. And we got, quote unquote, the Holy Spirit. We got the power. We got the power, and all these people, you looking at their works, and Christianity today is nothing at all like that. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Everybody knows that this ain't what they're waiting on. They have another home in another land, a heavenly place. Verse 16, they desire. Do you desire that heavenly country, or do you care about the here and now and my circumstances and my wants? You're not looking towards a heavenly country. Verse 17, offered up Isaac, received the promises. See? There's Abraham. I'll kill my own son, Lord. That's what you demanded of me. I trust you that much. And he received it. Verse 19, you've heard this word many times in this congregation. Accounting that God, the kids of mine, they counted God as true, what he said. They heard the word and they followed the word. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be the call the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused it. Do you refuse? Suffer affliction. He'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's faith. Refuse to be called the child of the world. Oh, everybody in the world just loves me. Well, because you just like them. That's why they love you. Moses refused, but said, no, I'm going to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures. If you have the finest house on the finest mountain with the finest car, with the finest drugs, with the finest food, liquor, women, men, whatever, it's going to pass. So a child of God suffers affliction. They're mocked. They're mocked with the children of God. I'll give you an example. A guy at work confessed Jesus Christ. Okay? He's playing a game for a couple weeks with me and another believer there. One day, a boss of mine came down. So I said, what are you guys, Mormons? What are you, Jehovah's Witnesses? What exactly is your deal? He started mocking us. The dude got up from the table and walked away. And he never came back. He wasn't willing to suffer an affliction with the children of God. Because he loved the praises of men. You see? Verse 27 of Hebrews 12, of Hebrews 11, I'm sorry. By faith he forsook Egypt. You see, by faith you forsake the world. You believe the promises of God. You say, I'm going to follow you, God, and you forsake the world. Nothing less would do. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see? He saw God. You see God every time you open up your Bible. You can see God whenever you want to see Him. We got it right in our hand. Forsook, endured. Verse 30. Very key. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. The walls fell down. 7 days. They didn't circle it for 8 days. They didn't circle it for 5 days. They didn't circle it for 3 days. They circled it 7 times like God commanded. God commanded you how to live your life. But you said, I'll circle 5 times. I'll circle 8 times. I won't circle at all. And let me tell you, the walls of Jericho in your life, they will never come down. I don't care whatever that wall in your life is. And we all have walls. But for those walls to disappear, you must obey what God commanded. If He tells you to believe this, then you must believe that. Because if you don't, that wall ain't coming down. So I would pray that you would obey the Lord and go around that wall 7 times. Verse 32 of the same chapter. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me. I have spoken plainly. People are to hear and to follow. Look at verse 33. And people that hear and follow, this is what will happen in your life. Verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You will subdue kingdoms, you will work righteousness, you will obtain, lions' mouths will be stopped. If you believe. If you don't believe, they're going to subdue you, they're going to work their unrighteousness on you. There'll be no promises obtained, and your mouth will be stopped. Verse 34. Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Quenched, valiant, turned to flight. Any of these verbs that you heard today, are they in your life to some degree? If they're not in your life to some degree, you better get on your knees and ask God if you're a Christian. Verse 35 and verse 36. Woman received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Tortured, mockings, chains, imprisonment, scourges. This is what a Christian acts like. Not like, I don't like what you said, she said, this one said. I don't like the way you looked at me, the shoes you wore, the tie you wearing. Tortured, scourged. In prison. That's what Christians look like. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. Sawn in two. That's what your Bible says. This is the heroes of the faith. People say there's no heroes today. Those are heroes. For their belief in Jesus Christ, put a horse on each side of me, tie me up, and split me in half. That's what they used to do to believers. And I know there's young people here, but that's the truth of the Christian faith. Verse 12, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded, see, we also, everybody here, by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares you. Just like an animal, the devil has the clamp right there, hidden underneath some nice leaves out in the forest for you. And if you notice, that's how Eve was deceived. She looked, see, and the tree looked beautiful. And the devil knows just exactly what you like. And he got a nice little snare laying right underneath there for you. And the Lord might just say to the devil, go on, have your way with him, have your way with her. Because remember one thing, God commanded himself to rebellious children, to parents, to, if you love your children, to not spare the rod. God is going to do that in your life. If you are a child of God and you are rebellious, by his own word, he must take a rod to you. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. And the reason that we should do all of this, and why all of this will happen in our lives, is the next verse of Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why this will take place. Because he regenerated you and he gave you eternal life. And if you are truly a child of God and you refuse to repent of your rebellion, he will, I'm telling you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, he will take a rod to you because you are acting as a rebellious child. And my daughter, when she was young, if she was rebellious, she would have had to have been a rod taken to her. And the Lord will do the same with his children. or maybe even more of the worst thing is that you're not even a child of God. See, if you're a child of God and rebellious, He will take a rod to you. But if you are not a child of God and you keep living in sinful, willful rebellion, and He does not take a rod to you, you're not His child. The Bible clearly and plainly teaches in the book of Hebrews also that He chastens every child that He brings onto Himself. So if you're not being chastened, don't assume that the Lord is pleased with your sin and that He's kind of winking at it saying, yeah, I understand, you're a special case. Either He ain't got the rod out of the closet yet and He's arranging the circumstances, or you're not a child of God. And all of those verbs you've seen in Hebrews 11, some of them better be evident in your life. That is what Christians look like. Not because, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's an altar call. That's why they're so devilish. Because people leave thinking, I'm good to go. And there's never no change in their life. This is what a Christian looks like. Amen.